us pray together this morning. Our Father, we do, as we come together, remember your precepts, your laws, your commandments. We do fear for those who do not know you, and we consider their peril and cry out to you, O Lord, to have mercy upon them. Father, as we are here, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears to understand and to apply your word in our lives, that it would remake us and transform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Most of you, no doubt, are familiar with the background to the Passover festival in the Old Testament. Nine times God had announced to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and nine times Pharaoh had hardened his heart and resisted. And so the last and most dreadful of the curses fell upon Egypt, the death of every firstborn. From the firstborn of Pharaoh in the palace to the firstborn of the servant in the field. None would escape the judgment. And Pharaoh would finally relent and let God's people go. In the midst of the curse, as the Egyptians lay dying around them, the Israelites were in their homes feasting, a sober feast. A lamb slain during the day and cooked at night, eaten by one or more households in company together. The blood of the lamb spread with a bunch of hyssop on the lintel and the two doorposts. And the angel of death passing by their homes, leaving their firstborn while striking the firstborn of Egypt. As we consider the solemn nature of this feast, a feast of mixed joy and dread, we're left with a puzzling dilemma. For as the feast developed in the history of redemption, as the command that God had given through Moses that during the feast, a son of the house was to ask the head of the house, "Why do we celebrate this meal?" And the head of the household would reply, "Because it is the Lord's Passover, when the Lord redeemed us from Egypt with an outstretched arm." Well, as God's people fulfilled this command, and particularly as David introduced a number of musical innovations in Israel, various hymns or psalms developed to celebrate and memorialize, to capture the meaning of Passover. These psalms were called the Hallel or Halal Psalms, and we've spoken of them before. But here's the dilemma. In the midst of these psalms, psalms which celebrate Israel's rescue from Egyptian domination, came a psalm which called upon all the nations of the earth to rise up in praise of God. Listen to Psalm 117. It's the shortest of the Psalms. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you nations. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Now, why would the psalmist urge the Gentiles, the nations, to praise the Lord for his mercy in the Passover? In what sense was God's mercy to Israel a manifestation of his mercy to the world? Was it not rather judgment for the world? Why call upon the nations of the earth, including Egypt, to join in the praise of God's mercy? Well, here's the reason. From the very beginning, when God called Abraham and anointed him to be the founder of God's elect people, the founder of Israel. God promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. Therefore, God's salvation of Israel from Egypt was good news, not only for Israel, but for the world. For it meant that one day God would act to rescue not only Israel, but all humanity from death. And this would be accomplished, Isaiah would later reveal, by one man, the righteous servant, sacrificing himself not only for the life of Israel, not only to redeem Israel from her darkness and chains, not only to bring Israel out of slavery, not only to rescue Israel from death, but to rescue all the world. He would come to give his life a ransom for many. And it is this feat of our God, sending the righteous servant to become the Passover lamb, the lamb who would take away the sin of the world, that's remembered in our words today and that's commemorated in the supper that his people share every week. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 12 through 26. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And Jesus sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So the two disciples went out, and they came into the city, and they found it just as Jesus had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Surely, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Surely it is not I." And another said, "Is it I?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we consider this particular passage, you'll notice that in the beginning, the story begins with another time indicator. We now find ourselves on the day of on the first day of unleavened bread, the day Mark specifies on which they killed the Passover lamb. This brings us to Thursday morning of Holy Week. On this day, there were many things necessary to do in order to celebrate the feast appropriately, which would begin that evening, which in the Jewish calendar would be the beginning of Friday. So that evening, a number of things in order to be ready for the feast would have to take place. First, the feast had to be celebrated at this time within the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Accordingly, houses were filled to overflowing, and folks with extra room in their homes were expected to open their homes for visitors from elsewhere. And if visitors hadn't already found a place, they'd have to find one today. And this is what Jesus' disciples are in the midst of doing. Second, all the fixings for the feast would need to be prepared. The lamb slain and roasted, the bitter herbs reminding them of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt would have to be purchased and mixed with butter or oil. The unleavened bread reminding them of the haste with which they fled Egypt would have to be baked or purchased. The wine would have to be obtained. The mixed fruit stewed, which possessed the consistency and color of clay and reminded them of the bricks which they had made while in slavery. The couches would have to be arranged. In short, all the things that were necessary for a feast would have to take place on this day. Accordingly, the disciples, it's no surprise that they come to Jesus and they ask him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? What should we do? What do you want us to do?" Jesus responds in verse 13 by commissioning just two of his disciples to go into the city of Jerusalem and prepare the feast for the rest of them. According to Luke's account, these two were Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest and most reliable friends. The directions which he gives to them as we were going through them no doubt sounded somewhat unusual and have occasioned much speculation. Well, what is their point? Well, notice what Jesus says. He says, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." Well, first, mere understanding, okay, what is it exactly that Jesus is telling them to do and why? For Peter and John to enter the city and see a man carrying a pitcher of water would have been unusual. While men frequently carried skins of wine about, women more typically carried the water pots, balancing them upon their heads. Okay? So seeing a man carrying a water pot would be a clear sign. Peter and John would know, aha, there's the fellow we're supposed to follow. They were to follow the man to a house, and then they were to ask, you'll notice, the owner of the house, not the one carrying the water, who's presumably just a slave, but the owner of the house, okay, where's the room in which the teacher, the master, may eat the Passover? He would then show them an upper room, Jesus says, a second-story room well-suited to such a feast, free from the noise of the streets and disturbance from the house itself. And when Jesus remarks here that they would see the upper room and that it would be furnished and prepared, he means that it's well suited to such a feast. It would have couches, all the things that they would need to have in order to make ready for the evening. So a couple questions come to our mind as we consider Jesus' instruction to the disciples, to Peter and John on this occasion. First is, how did Jesus know that they would meet this man carrying the water pot? And the answer is, we don't know. Okay, we don't know. Perhaps Jesus prearranged with the owner of the house. Perhaps that's what he was doing on Wednesday, when we have very little information about what Jesus was doing. Maybe. Perhaps the Father revealed it to him. Okay? Perhaps it was a manifestation of revealed knowledge that was given to him, much like Samuel many years before told Saul that he would see various people on his journey. We simply do not know. The question is not answered for us. But second, why the cloak of secrecy? It appears likely that this fellow that they, whose house they eventually enter, was a disciple. After all, they ask him, they're told to tell him, the teacher says to you, where's the room in which I may eat? Presumably, the guy doesn't ask, what do you mean, the teacher? What are you talking about? Okay. Clearly, in order for the command to have meaning, the fellow's house, the fellow who owned the house, must have known of Jesus and his ministry, which means that likely he was a disciple. Well, if that's the case, why not just tell them where to go? Okay. In fact, there are some who would argue, and again, this is to some degree just speculation, that this was likely the house of John Mark's father in Jerusalem, which would account for the young man in verses 51 and 52, who is likely John Mark, who flees naked, which would account for why John Mark was in the scene at all. We do know that John Mark's family lived in Jerusalem, that they were wealthy, that they had a house that would likely have an upper room. But again, assuming the fellow's a disciple of some sort, why doesn't Jesus just tell them where to go? Go to so-and-so's house. Okay. Well, the most plausible answer is that Jesus knew, as will become evident, that Judas was planning to betray him. And he didn't want the Passover feast disturbed by armed guards. If Judas knew where they were going to be celebrating the Passover, then he could tell the chief priests where Jesus would be. But Jesus wanted to celebrate this feast with the disciples. Luke records these words of our Lord, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He did not want to eat this Passover. He wanted to eat this Passover without being disturbed. And so he remains behind in Bethany with the other disciples, including Judas, while Peter and John travel to Jerusalem to make everything ready. Well, we're told in verse 16 that when Peter and John arrived and came into the city, they found it just as he had said to them. They see the fellow with the water pot. They followed him home. They ask the owner of the house about the room. They're shown the upper room, and they prepare the feast. Well, we've already mentioned many of the things that Peter and John would have to do to prepare for the feast. So let us talk briefly about the feast itself. By this time in history, a fairly standard liturgy had developed around the Feast of Passover. A liturgy, incidentally, we might remark, that has no basis in the Word of God. Okay, it had simply developed over the ages as the people of God tried to regularize things. It's not a liturgy that's repeated for us anywhere in Scripture. And so, guess what? It's not that important for us to know. But it does help give a little context to what was going on here and help put Jesus' actions in its appropriate setting. The liturgy revolved around four cups of wine. As the feast would begin, the host, the head of the feast, which on this occasion was our Lord Jesus, would take the first cup of wine and he would bless the feast and bless the wine. At this point, after the blessing, the food would be brought into the room, and as each different element of the feast was brought into the room, the youngest person there, if it was a child, it was a child. If it was all adults, then it would be the youngest of the adults, would ask, why do we do this? Why do we have this particular thing? And the head of the feast would respond by explaining the story of the Exodus, explaining why they did what they did. Then this first part of the liturgy would close with the singing of the first part of the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 115. So they would close the first cup of wine, with the singing of Psalms 113 to 115. Then the second cup of wine would be poured, and it would be drunk. The bread would be broken, okay, and some of it would be saved for later in the feast. The rest of it would be distributed. It would be eaten along with the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit. The roasted lamb would be brought out and eaten. So the second cup, after the second cup, the regular feast begins. Folks start eating, and this was the main part of the feast. They would eat and celebrate and chat around the table things like that. Towards the close of this time, as the lamb was being completely consumed, okay, as the consumption of the lamb was coming to an end, frequently the head of the house would pass around the rest of the bread to bring this section to a formal close. He would then take the third cup of wine, and he would bless the third cup of wine, and so it was frequently called the cup of blessing. This third cup of wine, and by the way, the wine was mixed with water, so they weren't all, you know, laying prostrate or anything after drinking this much wine. It was mixed with water, typically. They would then, after the third cup of wine was drunk, they would be singing Psalms 116 through 118, the latter part of the Hallel. And then after singing those psalms, they would drink a fourth cup of wine to conclude the feast. So that's the general order of the liturgy. That's how things would go. Well, as we consider this general outline of the feast, elements of the story as Mark presents it to us begin to fit in place. First, you'll notice that Mark immediately takes us into the middle of the feast. The feast has been blessed, the first and second cups of wine have been drunk, and the bread has been broken and dipped in herbs. And while they're eating the bread and the lamb, in the midst of the joy and the festivity of the Passover, Jesus makes a startling announcement that disturbs the festive air and turns the mood, Mark tells us, sorrowful. Jesus announces, "Assuredly, amen, most assuredly, there's no doubt about it. I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Well, such an announcement stuns the disciples we find here. In one way, it should stun us as the readers of Mark's gospel in another way. The disciples are stunned simply because they've not expected this at all. Who could possibly want to betray Jesus? Certainly, there's opposition from outside, but none of these men around the table would betray Jesus, would they? I want you to notice a rare moment of self-reflection here on the part of the disciples. Earlier, when Jesus had warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, you may remember that moment when they're out in the boat and they had only taken one loaf of bread with them. And Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The disciples immediately begin arguing with one another and accusing one another. Who is it that forgot the rest of the bread? Because they imagined that Jesus was rebuking them for only bringing one loaf of bread, which wasn't the point at all. But here they were on this moment in the boat criticizing one another. But now here, when Jesus makes the accusation, as they look at the faces of the men around the table, and as they consider the faith and loyalty that their friends have manifest throughout Jesus' ministry, their doubt immediately turns inward. "Surely it's not me, is it, Master?" The questions are expecting a negative answer. The English doesn't bring that out, but the Greek does. "Surely it's not me, is it?" Note Okay, note here that they didn't all give knowing looks to one another as they nodded in Judas' direction. They had no idea that he was going to betray Jesus. And he participated deceptively in the self-questioning. So we see that the announcement stuns the disciples because they couldn't imagine one of their number betraying Jesus. But it should stun us in another way. We know, right? We know because Mark has just told us in verses 10 and 11 that Judas is planning to betray Jesus. That doesn't surprise us. But what should surprise us is that Jesus is fully aware of it and that he doesn't make a public spectacle of Judas. Look at him. He's the one. He's the betrayer. Jesus doesn't say that. But instead, through these announcements, through these warnings, and through these threats, he endeavors to call Judas to repentance even at this late hour. For Judas, however, there's no turning back. He's determined to betray Jesus. And Jesus, on his part, is just as determined to go to the cross willingly. You'll notice this is what is communicated in verses 20 and 21, which we read last week. Jesus says, in response to their questions, "How can that be?" He reconfirms that it's one of the 12. He says it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Once again, we see here that Jesus is going to the cross because this is where the Father wants him to go. He's going willingly, but woe to Judas for sending him there. It appears that these warnings took place as the feast was wrapping up, as the lamb was eaten, and so now came the time when the remainder of the bread would be consumed. Okay, the bread that had been broken and set aside, and the third cup of wine, the cup of blessing, distributed to the disciples. And Jesus does something remarkable at this moment. He has the remainder of the bread, he has the third cup before him. And he reorients the entire feast of Passover. No longer would it look back to the Exodus. It would look at him. No longer would it be bloody. It would consist of bread and wine. No longer would it be but once a year. It would permeate the worship of God's people. So notice this reorientation taking place in verses 22 through 26. Jesus says in verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and he broke it and he gave it to them and he said, "Take, eat." Generally, this latter bread was distributed in silence, but Jesus breaks the silence and he says, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks again, he blesses the cup. This is the cup of blessing. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And Jesus said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, the long-awaited covenant that promised forgiveness of sins not only in Israel, but to all the world. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed like the blood of our Lamb for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We'll come back to that phrase in just a minute. And so you'll notice here, Jesus totally reorients the feast. The gospel writers don't give us any of the detail about how the feast ran up to this point, because it wasn't important. That wasn't what Jesus wanted to be remembered. But what he did want to be remembered was that the bread and the wine were his body and his blood, and this is what should be done as a memorial of his work. You'll notice then that they continue the liturgy here. They continue the liturgy in verse 26, when they had sung a hymn. Again, this would have been Psalms 116 through 118. But then notice that they leave the room. The fourth cup remains undrunk. Jesus' death is coming soon. The Passover is not yet finished, but it soon shall be. The fourth cup remains undrunk. And so you can imagine at this point, the disciples, knowing the traditional liturgy, Jesus announces to them, I'm not going to drink this cup, the next cup. This is the last cup that I'm drinking with you until the kingdom comes. Well, what does all of this mean for us? Okay, what does all of this mean for us? There are three things that I want us to consider as we meditate on this passage in front of us. First, I want us to reckon with the message that Christ declares to us about feasting. Jesus established two sacraments. Baptism is a sacrament of initiation. It declares that no one who is unclean can enter the presence of God, and that this cleansing must come from outside ourselves, right? We don't baptize ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. We're baptized by someone else standing in the place of our Lord. The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of continuation. It declares that the basis on which we stand before God and worship Him acceptably is not our own worthiness, but is the worthiness of Jesus. He makes us worthy. His sacrifice covers our sin. His sacrifice is holy and completely substitutionary. He stands in our place. He is our Lamb. Notice, therefore, something interesting in our text that should strike us, right, when we consider that Scripture calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. Paul in Corinthians notes that Jesus, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Notice that Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, does not use the Lamb to point to himself. He doesn't declare, while holding up a piece of lamb, this is my body. Well, why not? Because he's declaring that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is done away. There will be no more sacrifices. He is the final one. And the way we identify with that sacrifice, with Jesus' sacrifice, is by faith, feasting upon him as he's offered to us in the supper, in the bread. The call of Christ upon us is to believe in him by feasting upon him. Now, why feasting? Why does he establish a feast? Why is one of the two sacraments established by Jesus a feast? Well, for a moment, I want you to consider something. Meditate on the Old Testament for just a moment. It's a big book, I know. With all its detailed regulations, consider that there was only one officially regulated day of fasting in the law. There was only one day that was a mandatory day of fasting, and that was the Day of Atonement, on which the sacrifice was offered to cover the presumptuous sins, the unintentional sins, throughout the course of the year. On one day, Israel was required to fast. Now, they could fast at other times and frequently did, but there was only one day commanded. But in the law, there were three separate annual feasts lasting multiple days for each one that were commanded. And so what is God communicating to the people of Israel? What was more important for the spiritual life of his people in the Old Testament? Fasting or feasting? Well, feasting was far more important. In the new covenant, by instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus declares that this predominance of feasting continues. Feasting is more important for the spiritual life of the people of God than fasting. So consider what this means. First, consider what this means for us as a congregation. Feasting is more important for our common life together than fasting. Now, none of this means that fasting is bad or unimportant. Okay? It doesn't mean that. The Scriptures commend fasting. But in terms of weight, they place the weight upon feasting. So this is why every month we share a meal together. It's why we have special feast events where we fellowship one with another around food. There's something about feasting together that knits the hearts of people together. When we eat together, we grow in our love for one another and our affection for one another and our loyalty to one another. Note that this is why the elders continue to encourage you all to be practicing hospitality to one another. Love and cherish one another by sharing food together in your homes. These events forge bonds. They knit hearts together, and they cause us to grow more like the body that the supper declares us to be. Feasting is more important than fasting for us as a congregation. Second, consider what this means for us as families. Okay, what does it mean for us as families? Well, feasting is more important for the spiritual life of your home than fasting. So how are we doing in our homes prioritizing feasting? Do we eat together as a family regularly? That's a simple way of feasting, right? Do we share meals with one another, have times to rub elbows and enjoy one another? Do we have regular events that we celebrate together as families? Birthdays, holidays, festal days. These things forge bonds and create memories. So consider, fathers and mothers, how are you doing? Are you creating a festal atmosphere in the home? Okay. Finally, consider what this means for our celebration of the supper itself. Every time we celebrate the supper, Jesus comes and celebrates with us. Here is invitation in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. To him who opens, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Jesus invites us to the feast, and he promises to dine with us. Now, I want you to think about that promise in light of Jesus' words at the Last Supper. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until my kingdom comes. Yet Jesus promises in the supper to eat with us, to drink with us. Well, what must we conclude? Well, the very thing that Jesus has been preaching throughout the Gospel of Mark, that the kingdom of God has come. Already, the kingdom of God is here with us. The Spirit of God has been poured out. The reign of our great King Jesus has begun. And so, our calling as the people of God is to feast, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We are to rejoice with one another. All right, that's the first thing we learn from Jesus instituting a feast at the heart of the faith. Second, Judas' betrayal nevertheless reminds us that all feasting this side of the consummation of the kingdom of God and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in the already not yet dimension of biblical teaching, biblical eschatology. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, this. Already the kingdom has come. Already the nations are coming to the foot of the cross and acknowledging the lordship of Christ. Already the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the people of God, and we have been made partakers of the good things of the age to come. And so, we're supposed to feast, right? But not yet has the kingdom of God come in its fullness. Not yet has every knee bowed and every tongue confessed that Jesus is Lord. Not yet are those empowered by the Spirit of God free from the frailties of the flesh. And so, get this. The feasting that we share, as glorious as it is tinged with dust. It is tinged with the dust of death that reminds us not to place all our hope in this feasting, but to continue to anticipate that one day the kingdom will come in its fullness and there will be no more tears, no more death, no more traitors. So when we're feasting, what does this mean? Okay. When we're feasting with the people of God, and what we're tasting is not the joy of life, but the dust of death, when we're reckoning with the truth of Solomon's words, in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 13, Solomon says, "Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief." When our heart, in the midst of feasting, resonates with the words found in Soren Kierkegaard's journal. This is one of the rare moments I will positively quote Soren Kierkegaard, so relish it. Okay. One of the words found in Soren Kierkegaard's journal, this is what he wrote in April 1836. "I've just come from a party where I was the life and soul. Jokes flowed from my mouth. Everyone laughed, admired me. But I went away and wanted to shoot myself." When it's the bitterness that we taste, then it's our opportunity to remember that our Lord, too, tasted this bitterness. The bitter herbs were still in the meal. This side of the consummation, we have to learn to deal with death and betrayal. How do we do that? Well, quite simply, we imitate Jesus. What did Jesus do when faced by the treachery of Judas? He did not seek revenge. He did not rage. He did not reject the rest of his disciples and become a hermit, separating himself from the people of God because it's just too hard. He entrusted himself to his Father. And he entrusted his enemies to his Father as well. God will take care of this. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 55. And I want you to see this. Remember that the Psalms are first and foremost the songs of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is their foremost spokesman. In Psalm 55, this is a psalm that was composed by David, very likely after his Judas betrayed him. Ahithophel was David's great counselor, whose counsel, we are told in the book of Samuel, was like the oracle of God. Well, when Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel joined Absalom and plotted David's destruction. Ahithophel's end, by the way, was to make the Judas parallel patently obvious. Ahithophel hung himself. Okay, that's how he ended his life. Okay. Ahithophel was David's Judas, and David composed this song in meditating upon this moment in his life. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I'm restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. These words here anticipate the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. Let this cup pass from me, Father. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. Look at verses 12 through 14. For it's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He's put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. When faced with deceit and treachery, Jesus entrusted himself to God, and he entrusted his enemies to God too. He didn't take revenge. He said, Lord, you take care of it. You settle it. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Finally, let us return to our opening words, explaining why biblically Passover was not only good news for Israel, but for the world. Remember that the original threat issued against Adam and Eve in the garden was this: in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Death was the inevitable consequence of the fall, and everything about the Passover celebrates deliverance from death. How would God rescue the Israelites from death and destruction in the land of Egypt? But this deliverance from Egypt only pointed to a deeper questioning resonating throughout the Word of God. A deeper theme that in the New Testament becomes the great crescendo, right? How would the Creator thwart death itself? If he was to rescue his creation, then he must deal with death. He must rescue the world from its clutches. Remember that this was the folly of the Sadducees, right? Who denied the resurrection. How could God, Jesus declared, really claim to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of deliverance, if he did not rescue Abraham from this last and greatest of his enemies? Death must be destroyed, but how? And note that it's this expectation of deliverance from death that permeates the Hallel Psalms, the psalms sung at the celebration of Passover, the very psalms sung by Jesus and the disciples and all Israel on this night. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. You see, all these psalms, these are quotations from the Hillel Psalms, the psalms that Jesus and all Israel were singing this night. And here's the irony, right? Here's the irony. Here are the disciples and the people of Israel celebrating Passover, singing the Psalms, asking God to deliver them from death. God is answering. But they don't have it figured out. God is answering, but Judas thinks that he's thwarting the work of Jesus. God is answering in this little corner of the world to overthrow death, not only for Israel, but for all humanity. And the way he's doing it is by delivering the sinless one over to death for us, that by his death and his resurrection from the dead, he might destroy death and grant to all the hope of resurrection. This body, this decaying body, shall be raised. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection is the promise and assurance that we too shall be raised glorious and incorruptible. And so as we come to the feast today, this Lord's Day, let us rejoice. Let us praise him, let us give thanks, and let us feast. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy which you have shown us in him. We thank you that through him you have redeemed us from the power of death, that you have rescued us from the clutches of the grave, so that no longer need we fear death. For you have set free your people who were in bondage to the fear of death. Our Father, we praise and thank you, and we pray that you would call your people to yourself, that you would extend the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, throughout the world, and cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray that you would bring the consummation of the kingdom, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.